Numbers 23. Israel is at the end of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the area of the Sinai Peninsula. They have come up the eastern side of Edom, the eastern side of Moab, and then they have come into the area of the Amorites and have conquered Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan in the two battles there. And now they're poised, really, the north of the kingdom of Moab to come into the land of Canaan. And the king of Moab named Balak is getting a little bit nervous because of the victories Israel is having. And so he calls for a diviner, a soothsayer, a fortune teller named Balaam. And Balaam comes to curse Israel, except God says you shall not curse them. Or, bigger pardon, Balaam is called to come and curse Israel, but God tells him very clearly that you cannot curse whom I have blessed. So Balaam is brought over there to speak the words that God has given them. And if you remember the story, as he was coming, he was really blinded, you might say, by his greed and his lust. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way, and only the donkey saw him, the angel of the Lord. And then the Lord gave the donkey the ability to speak and really rebuke the madness of the prophet. And somebody told me after the service last week, if God can use a donkey, he can use me. Probably I'll say an amen to that. So we've come to Numbers 23, and we come to the first of the four prophecies of Balaam. As again, Balaam has been brought to curse the children of Israel by the king of Moab, Balak. He is simply going to speak the words of God, which are blessings over the children of Israel. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Build 7 altars for me here, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stand by your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." So he went to a desolate height. And God met Balaam, and he said to him, "I have prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram." Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his oracle and said, "Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." Then Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully." So he answered and said, "Must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth?" And see here, Balaam rehearses what Balak has done, how he's called him from his hometown, the area of Aram, which, as we read before, is on the Euphrates River. Aram would be the area of present-day Syria, possibly, maybe into the northern part of Iraq. He is brought over to curse Israel, but as he says, how shall he curse whom God has not cursed? And then he shows that how God has tremendously multiplied Jacob. In verse 10, who can count the dust of Jacob? And of course, this brings to our mind the promises to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob that God would multiply their descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the dust and the sand that is on the seashore. And then in verse 10, again, there's an interesting passage where Balaam says, "Let me die the death of the righteous." In other words, let me end up like they're going to end up, in right relationship with God. And I remember I had, you know, this prayer before I became a Christian. I wanted to die the death of the righteous, but I wasn't willing to live the life of the righteous. In other words, I wanted to make sure when I died I was in right relationship with God, but as far as living for him, I didn't want to do that. And it took a number of years, really, for my eyes to be opened and for me to see the truth. You know, from a believer's perspective, the desire to die the death of the righteous, I believe is the desire to die in a right relationship with the Lord in regards to your serving Him and your relationship with Him. I think, as we all know, you can be a Christian, you can be a full-on committed Christian, or you can be kind of a nominal Christian. You're still a Christian, but you're not really 100% surrendered to the Lord's will. And I believe the Lord works on all of our hearts as He's bringing us to that place. And of course, we have the freedom to choose to follow Him or not. And my prayer is that I would die the death of the righteous, that I would die being in such a place that I was in right relationship with the Lord, 100% committed to Him. And when I think of this praise, may I die like the righteous die, I've got to tell you, I think about Bill Stevens. I was at his memorial service yesterday, and what a testimony his life was, especially in his last days. Somebody came to him and asked him about his career in banking and finance, and he was very successful, and he said, "That means absolutely nothing to me. What means the most to me is my Lord and my family." It reminds me of the Apostle Paul, where he says, "I count all of that stuff, all of the accomplishments, as garbage compared to the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." And it really all comes down to that. Sometimes it takes the fact that death is right on the horizon to really jar us into that. But my prayer is that, that would be like that in my life, in your life, right now until the end of days, that we would 100% commit our lives to the Lord and die the death of the righteous. For Balaam, unfortunately, he will not die the death of the righteous. He will die the death of the unrighteous. During this series of prophecies, we're going to see him speak a lot of positive blessings over Israel. And that's all we really read about in this passage, but we're going to tie it together, I believe, in the next study, where we see that he throws a stumbling block before Israel and causes them to bring a curse upon themselves. And so he is not in right relation, unfortunately. But let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Well, herein is the first prophecy. Then we come into the second prophecy in verse 13. Then Balak said to him, "Please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there." So he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, "Stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there." Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he came to him, and there he was standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" Then he took up his oracle and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox, for there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain." And then Balak said to Balaam, "Neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all." So Balaam answered and said to Balak, "Did I not tell you, saying, all that the Lord speaks, that I must do?" Kind of reminds me of my mom. She used to tell me, if you can't say anything good about somebody, just don't say anything at all. And here Balak is saying the opposite. Look, if you can't say something bad about them, don't say anything at all. If you can't curse them, don't bless them. And so herein, Balaam starts off with this prophecy saying that God doesn't change his mind. He has chosen to bless these people, and nothing can reverse that. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. The word repent there means to change, that God would change his mind concerning his people, his chosen people, Israel, and he hasn't. There's been a number of promises given to the children of Israel, given to Abraham, reiterated to his son Isaac, same thing to his son Jacob. And if you read back in Genesis chapter 17, you'll find that these promises are everlasting promises, that God has promised to make them a great nation and to give them the land that we know today as Israel. And if you look in Genesis 17, you'll find that that is an everlasting promise. As we get into Deuteronomy, we find that there are conditions upon them actually occupying the land and dwelling there. But as far as the possession of the land, that was given to them. And there's no way God has changed his mind. And yet throughout the church today, we have got a theology known as replacement theology, where God is through with Israel and now the church has replaced Israel. But in the words of the Apostle Paul, God forbid. Certainly not. In fact, I wanted to touch on this just a little bit this morning. Why don't we turn to the New Testament book of Romans as Paul addresses this very issue concerning the nation of Israel. Is God through with his people? Romans chapters 9 through 11 deal with this subject, but I just wanted to touch on chapter 11 a little bit. Paul's words, I say then in verse 1, has God cast away his people? It's really a rhetorical question, anticipating a negative response. Has he cast away his people? Answer, certainly not. King James Version, God forbid. Most certainly not. And then Paul goes on to say, hey, look, I'm a Jew. And he speaks of the remnant that are saved at this present time. And he goes on to talk about the deception that has come to much of Israel. And he refers to Jesus, the Savior that God has sent to bring salvation to the Jews, as not the rock or the foundation stone, but really the stumbling stone for the Jews because of their rejection of him. And so that's what he speaks of in the next few verses. But then he comes back again in verse 11, and he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And the idea is an irrecoverable fall. Have they stumbled at this that they will fall never to get up again? And again, the response or the answer to this rhetorical question anticipating a negative response is certainly not, or God forbid. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Because of the rejection of Israel, the salvation message went to the Gentiles. And of course, you remember the Apostle Paul during the book of Acts. At least three times that I can remember, he would go into a city, he would immediately go to the synagogue where the Jews were, and he would proclaim Jesus as the long-awaited Savior, or the Messiah of Israel. And they would reject the words time and again. And so Paul would say, okay, since you consider yourself unworthy of eternal life, I go to the Gentiles. And of course, the Gentiles would receive Paul with open arms. And this would provoke the Jews then to jealousy, and that was the hope of that. And in verse 12, it says, now if their fall is riches for the world, in other words, with Israel's fall being the gospel going to the rest of the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In other words, if it's a blessing at the time that they turned away from the gospel, what do you think it's going to be like when they actually receive the gospel? And then he goes on to speak as he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and this is his ministry. But then he speaks in verse 16, using some illustrations, first that of a loaf of bread and then that of an olive tree. And it says in verse 16, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. What he's talking about are those promises that were given to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were set apart, promised to be the nation of God, the chosen people, and inherit the land that is today called Israel. And so if they are holy and set apart, so are the branches or the descendants that would come from them. And then he says, and if some, verse 17, of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And so here and again with this illustration, the promises given again to the patriarchs and then the blessings to be given to national Israel, if the branch has been broken off, in other words, Israel's rejection of the Messiah and a spirit of stupor coming upon them for the time being, and the Gentiles receiving the gospel being like a wild olive branch that is grafted in to this tree, being recipients of these promises, well, don't boast against the branch that's been cut off, because you're wild and you're grafted in, obviously, by grace, and you don't support the root, but the root supports you. The promises, again, were given to Abraham and his descendants, and by a blessing you've been brought in. And unfortunately, again, that's what is, I believe, taken place in much of the church today. There is an arrogance in the church that, hey, we have replaced Israel now, and God is through with them, and God is blessing us, and now we are the recipients of all the promises that were given to Israel. It is true that we are the recipients of the blessing of the new covenant. There's no doubt about that. But to say that God is through with Israel is to get in a very precarious position. And I think the passages we're going to look at really seal it up here. But let's keep on going a little bit. It says in verse 19, "You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Well said. "Because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear." Yes, they were hardened for a time being, and we're going to see. But don't be haughty about that. You, by faith, have been grafted in. "For if God did not spare the natural branches," verse 21, "he may not spare you either." Did you ever think about that? "Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief," referring to national Israel, "will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you," referring to, again, the Gentile believers, "were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" Makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if we can be grafted in to the olive tree, if we can become recipients of the blessings that God has, surely Israel, a repentant Israel, Israel that is filled with faith in God, can surely be grafted back in. Verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion." And again, I think this just so totally fits so much of the church today. Ignorance in this area of national Israel, and an arrogance, a pride that has come in. And he goes on to say, "Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Notice that the blindness, the spiritual blindness, the stupor that has come over them in the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah is partial. Blindness in part. Every Jew on the planet is blinded to the truth. There are a lot of Jews who are saved. Notice also that it is temporary. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until a certain point in time, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What does that mean? Well, God is calling out of the Gentiles a people for himself in this age known as the church age. And he is building up the church. And there's coming a day where the very last Gentile, non-Jew, will be saved. And at that point in time, as it says here, those blinders will be removed. When is that going to happen? When is the very last Gentile going to be saved? When will it be that a Gentile will not be saved? I believe it's going to happen when God takes the church out at the rapture of the church. And that prophetic clock starts to turn again for Israel. Back in Daniel chapter 9, the angel Gabriel gave Daniel a mathematical prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. It was very specific, very literal, and it was fulfilled exactly at the first coming of Christ. But he spoke of a seven-year period that has not yet been fulfilled. And Gabriel was very clear to Daniel in saying that this prophecy concerns your people and the holy city. It concerns the nation of Israel, and it concerns Jerusalem. And this last seven-year period is yet to take place. There has been a time gap, again, because of the rejection of Israel's Messiah by Israel. And so the fulfillment will take place. And so I believe what is being talked about here is blindness will happen to national Israel until the church is taken out of the way. But then we read in verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." There's coming a time somewhere after the church is taken out, at some point, where Israel will turn to God. Now, we know as we look at the scriptures, when we look at Daniel 9, when we look at Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation chapter 11, that the Jews are back in their land before the tribulation period. The temple is rebuilt. The sacrificial offerings are reinstated during that time period. And there's coming some point in time where they will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Maybe it's going to happen when the Antichrist turns upon them and they are driven into the wilderness, possibly down to the rock city of Petra. It's some time before the second coming, for we read in Revelation chapter 1, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierce them, and they will mourn." And Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 tells us that they will mourn as one mourns for his own dear son. There will be a national repentance by the nation of Israel, recognizing again that Jesus is their long-awaited Messiah and that their forefathers have forsaken him and they themselves have forsaken him as well. But there will come a point where they will recognize that. And so it says all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come out of Zion. Concerning the gospel at this present time, verse 28, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. You take an Orthodox Jew today and he's antagonistic toward the gospel. Jesus, to him, is a heretic, a blasphemer. They're enemies concerning the gospel today. But concerning election, they're beloved. Again, you can't get away from the fact that God has chosen this people group. And you say, why? You say, I don't know. He had to choose somebody. He chose to choose them. I suppose he could have chose the Egyptians to show himself to the world, but he chose the nation of Israel. To reveal himself to the nation of Israel, to reveal himself to the world, he chose the nation of Israel to bring the Messiah into the world, the Son of God, to die for the sins of the world. Now, it's not to say that he loves them more than he loves anybody else, but you cannot get away from the fact that they are his chosen people. He has a plan for them, and he will fulfill that plan. He is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he not said, and will he not do? And the answer is a resounding yes. Verse 29 says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." God has called them. He has given them tremendous blessings. And again, go back to Genesis 17 and see that these blessings are everlasting promises upon the nation of Israel. Now, again, you might be saying, well, what about the nation of Israel today? Are you saying that God loves them and he doesn't love the Palestinians? God loves everybody. We all know that. But the land has been promised to Israel. Now, some of you might be saying, okay, I can understand that, but Israel is not in a repentant state today. Now, granted, back at the time of the Babylonian captivity, they repented and God brought them back into their land. They're in the land today, but if you go to Israel, you'll see that they're not like David and Solomon of old. They are a very secularized nation, much like the United States of America. And yet I don't think you can deny that God has blessed not only the nation of Israel, but also the United States of America. And personally, I think there is a connection there. So why are they in the land? Well, we go to Ezekiel 36 and we find that God says that he is going to bring them back into the land, not because of them, but for his own name's sake. Again, to fulfill his promise. He spoke it. He's going to bring it to pass. Ezekiel 37, the vision, the valley of dry bones. Ezekiel, can these bones live? Lord, you know. And then there's a vision of the bones coming together, rattling and coming together, and the skin coming on them. And then finally, the breath of God coming into them. And I believe this is what it's speaking of. As we see Israel coming together today, coming back into their land, again, you have to remember the prophecies that in the last days, Israel will be in their land. They will have their temple. They will be doing the sacrifices. Again, we see this from Daniel 9, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 11. So it's got to happen at some point. Ezekiel 36 tells us that they're not going to come back as a repentant group. God is going to bring them in, and then he will give them his heart. Then he will put his spirit inside of them. And of course, most of us know that during the millennial reign, Jesus Christ himself is going to rule from Jerusalem. And that Israel, according to Ezekiel chapters 40 and following, are going to have their land divided up for them once again. And so what we see today, is this the seedlings? Is this God fulfilling prophecy and bringing his people back into their land? I think it is. There's a lot of things on the prophetic horizon that show us that we are in the last of the last days. And I believe when we look at Israel, God's timepiece, if you will, we see that we're getting close. And I come back to the promise or the statement that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I will bless those that bless you. I will curse those that curse you. And personally, I believe this nation has been blessed because of their support and their blessing upon the nation of Israel. And if we turn from, and I think it's very obvious, from God's chosen people, then we will no longer experience those blessings in our nation. Is God a man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should change his mind? Is God through with Israel? In the words of Paul, certainly not. But blindness in part has happened to Israel until a certain point in time. There's a couple of magazines on the table out in the foyer, Israel My Glory. It's an interesting cover article about a Muslim who is born again. And he shares that for the majority of Muslims, once they get saved, there is still anti-Semitism rooted in their being. And most of them carry that with them. Now, that is not just for the Muslim community that gets saved themselves. We see it in the church today. The second article in that magazine shows how the Presbyterian Church USA has spoken out against Israel and pulled their resources from supporting Israel. Presbyterian Church USA is $8 billion strong in dollars, and they've pulled that support from them. Again, I think that's a dangerous place to be, but the reason for that, you might ask, why in the world would they do that? It's called replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. Because the Jews rejected Jesus, God has completely finished with them, and now the Gentile church, or the church made up of both Jews and Gentiles, have taken the place of national Israel. But I think the scriptures are so clear that God has chosen the Jews, and that he is going to fulfill his purpose all the way through, just like he said he would. And so, a long exhortation, but I feel that's what the Lord laid on my heart. A couple of scriptures. In Jeremiah 31, a promise is given to national Israel that there will be a new covenant, not like the covenant made at Sinai, but a new covenant where God will place his spirit within their hearts. And it says right on the heels of that passage, Jeremiah 31, 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. So the one who has created and given the sun and the moon and the stars. He says, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Do you get the idea? If the sun and the moon and the stars leave, then God will forsake his people. It's kind of saying God's not going to forsake them. And then verse 37, thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. It's kind of a backwards way of saying, look, no matter what you guys have done or what you do, I'm not going to cast you off. And then finally, Psalm 94, 14. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. So again, back here in Numbers chapter 23, in this prophecy, God is not a man, verse 19, that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I've received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Again, the context that Balaam speaks this in is in the context of blessing the children of Israel. And then in verse 21, it says, he has not observed iniquity in Jacob. And some of you might be saying, what does he mean by that? I mean, haven't they been grumbling all through the wilderness? What about the grumbling of the manna and the serpents coming in and biting them and killing them? You know what I think this speaks of? It speaks of forgiveness. I think it speaks of atonement, that they have sinned, yet they've cried out, we have sinned. And God said, okay, Moses, go put a brass serpent on that pole. And they look to it, they'll be forgiven. And so now the slate is wiped clean so God can say, I don't see iniquity in Israel. You think he says the same thing about you? That's the neat thing about becoming a Christian. All of the bad things that you've ever done get completely wiped away. So you have a brand new slate. And here is the psalm that David said, Psalm 32, 2. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I can think of all the horrible things that I've done, and I'm sure you can think of the things that you've done too. And what a joy to know that we can come to the Lord and all of those things can be completely forgiven because they're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so God can look at us. He can look at us as if he was looking at his son. It's nothing that I've done, nothing that you've done. It's what God has done. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For God, for he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It's the great exchange. He takes my sin and he imputes to me his righteousness. What a glorious truth. And notice that it says here as well, the middle of verse 21, "The Lord, his God, is with him." And that's a glorious truth about being a child of God, is God is with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And again, in Psalm 23, we're very familiar with it. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So Balaam is called to curse, but he says in verse 23, "There is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel." You can't put a curse on these guys because God's blessed them. You know, some people, when they become Christians, they're kind of a little bit afraid of getting too, you know, aggressive with their Christianity, and fear that they know the devil's upset already, and fear that the devil might come against them, or that, you know, somebody might place a curse on them. Hey, guess what? Isaiah 54, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper, in every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." If God be for you, who can be against you? And he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And so there is nothing that can stand against you as God is with you. What a blessing that is. And so herein we come to the end of the second prophecy. In verse 27, "Then Balak said to Balaam, 'Please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there.' So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. And then Balaam said to Balak, 'Build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And then he took up his oracle and said, 'The utterances of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break his bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." So herein again, Balaam is brought up to the heights to overlook Israel. And he sees, and you remember, when we looked at the encampment, how that they were specifically to camp around the tabernacle. And remember in the beginning of the book of Numbers, we added up the numbers and how many were on this south side and the north side and the east side and the west side, and how that they would camp directly south or directly north according to rabbinic tradition. And that if you were to get an aerial view like Balaam would have up on the mountain at the children of Israel, you would see the form of a cross as they were camped there. And as he says here, "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob." And of course, you know, this just is neat to look at, you know, and to think about. But it reminds us of the blessings of God, and it's all through his son, Jesus Christ. Granted, Israel is saved by faith, looking forwards towards what God will do. And we are saved by faith, looking backwards to what God has done in bringing his son, Jesus, so that we can all be forgiven and have eternity with him. Quickly, looking at the fourth prophecy, verse 10. Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam. He struck his hands together, and Balak said to Balaam, called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact the Lord has kept you back from honor. Verse 12. So Balaam said to Balak, did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord, to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. And now indeed I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. So here is future prophecies concerning these people. So he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also, synonymous with Edom there. His enemies shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. So here, prophecy of the power and the subduing that Israel will do. And in verse 17, it speaks of one who will arise out of Israel, a scepter, referring to the ruling staff of the king here. And many look at this as messianic, and when I say messianic, I mean that it's prophetic of the coming Savior, of Jesus the Messiah. And many actually tie this in to that message the wise men would have had when they followed, do you remember, the star, and came to Jerusalem, and you remember what they were seeking. When they came, they said, where is he who is born King of the Jews? How did they know that that star would lead them to the King of the Jews? I don't know. But a lot of people point to this verse and say, and again, you have to realize that the wise men came from the area of the east. This is the area Balaam was from. He's the one who spoke forth this prophecy. And he says that a star shall come out of Jacob. And some think that this is the star that has led the wise men, or that will lead the wise men to Israel. As it speaks of the scepter, again, the ruling staff for the king of Israel, referring to the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. And he speaks these words against Amalek, verse 20. Then he looked on Amalek and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. Then he looked on the Kenites, who were descendants like with the Midianites from Abraham's wife Keturah. And he took up his oracle and said, firm is your dwelling place and your nest is set in the rocks. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive? Most likely a reference to Assyria there. Then he took up his oracle and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coasts of Cyprus, the area of the Mediterranean, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes. Again, Asher most likely tied in with the Assyrians. Eber, really a root there of the children of Israel, of the Hebrews. So that passage right there, as it speaks of ships from Cyprus, from the area of the Mediterranean, some see that that could be a reference to Alexander the Great and the conquest there of what used to be the Assyrian Empire, later the Babylonian, later the Persian, or a fulfillment in the Romans coming from the area and subduing all that used to be the Assyrian Empire as well as Israel itself. So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. Now, at this point, it seems really good. Like Balaam, you know, at first he was greedy, he wanted to come, he wanted the diviner's fee, but God said, look, you can't curse them, you've got to just bless them. He has blessed them. Looks like it's end of story. He goes home, hooray for Balaam. But it's not the case, unfortunately, as we're going to see next time when we get together, that Balaam taught, though he could not directly curse the children of Israel, he taught the Moabites how to throw a stumbling block in front of the children of Israel to bring a curse upon themselves. And then, of course, we'll find that Balaam dies the death of the unrighteous.